Many people have said they enjoy the break or have enjoyed the break in the past. Maybe bring that up in September. Have you ever broken your promise? The world is full of broken promises. Some rather famous. Woodrow Wilson was reelected in 1916. His campaign promise was he kept us out of war. Of course, a year later, got us into World War I. George W.H. Bush is famous in 1988 of saying this, "Read my lips, no more taxes." 2 years later, not true. Barack Obama, "If you'd like to keep your health care plan, you can keep your health care plan." Nope. Napoleon, perhaps, is the most famous in this category. He says, "The best way you can keep your word is to never give it." But God's different, isn't he? He's not afraid to put his reputation on the line. He's not afraid to think that somehow circumstances are going to be beyond his power to keep his promise. In fact, everyone here this morning is here because you believe God's promises and you banked your eternity upon what God's word says in the Bible. It's the greatest gamble, if you will, of your life. Or perhaps you're here, maybe you fall into a different category. You're intrigued that could it be true? Could God really do what he says he is going to do? Could this Bible that contains these promises that allegedly were written and inspired by God himself, that God would somehow keep them? How many of them? Which ones? All of them? God is a promise keeper. I remember being a part of the promise keeper movement as a young man, as a young youth pastor, and attending the march on Washington, D.C. with my senior pastor at the time. And just remember just the hype and the excitement of just the whole name, Promise Keepers, trying to raise up men to be promise keepers. But truth be known, only God, is the true promise keeper. Trustworthy to keep every word he says. Now I'm going to ask you a question at the outset here this morning. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to take a little quiz at the end. But here's the question before we start. The original audience, the original readers, the original hearers, those in the Exodus generation, here's the question for you this morning. Why is Moses emphasizing God's promises to Noah? What should they get out of it? God's promises are not like other promises, but because God always keeps his promises, we must build our lives around them. We can build our lives around them, but because God always keeps his promises, we must build our lives around his promises. This morning we're going to talk about two things: Noah's response to God and God's response to Noah. And if you would stand with me, let's read today's passage from Genesis 8:20. Through 9:17. Hear God's word to you this morning. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, Noah, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall teem again, become a flood, or the waters will never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature and all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your promises, and we pray, Lord, that you would stir faith in our heart this morning to believe them. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Last week, we talked about the literary technique used by Moses called a chiasm, that it was this structure, kind of like a mirror image, and it kind of came down to a V, and there, right at the janus, right at the hinge, was the purpose statement that the author was trying to make. And the purpose statement last week was that God remembered Noah. But what's important for us to remember is that every time God remembers, he always acts. When God remembered Rachel, she conceived. When he remembered Abraham, God saved Lot. When God promises, he acts. He fulfills. And so Noah, here, his response to God, is the recipient of the promise of God that God would save him, that God would rescue him and spare him from these flood waters. Verse 20 says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. God's going to make another promise in verse 21 and 22. But before he does, notice the very thing that Noah did. This new world promise meets with worship as first promise. You remember with the 150 days of the floodwaters causing the waters to rise and the 150 days causing them to abate. And you remember that Noah he got stuck or rested on top of a mountain. And he's been resting on that mountain for about 5 months as the waters are abating. And then he rests for 2 more months waiting for all the ground to dry out. And the very first thing he does, imagine the door comes down or whatever it was, the big ramp in the side of the ark, and the animals go out and perhaps they're scattering and finding their new homes and scurrying about. But Noah's first act is to build an altar. His first act was to worship. Noah's been stuck there for 7 months waiting. He can't wait any longer. He can't wait to worship God. Is that what your car ride is like on the way Sunday morning to care group? He couldn't wait. Yes, worship's been happening since the day of Cain and Abel, but this is the first mention of altar. And notice that his worship is directed. It's directed to the Lord, this personal, covenantal God of relationship. Noah, we must ask, why is he so anxious to worship God? Why is it the very first thing that he wanted to do? We just said that this Sunday is Palm Sunday, and remember as Jesus was riding in on the donkey, they were screaming at the top of their voices, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save, save, save. Noah was the recipient of being saved. Noah was the recipient of all these words we were just singing. You are the one who saves. You are the one who saves. You are the one whose hands lift us from the grave. You are forgiving and giving, ever blessing, ever blessed. Jesus, you are my rescue. Jesus, you are my rescue. Noah had just experienced this. And Moses is writing this down. Noah's first act here in the new world is an act of worship, is an act of thanksgiving. Noah, out of all humanity, was chosen to be saved. All other men, women, animals, and all that had the breath of life were blotted out. Now Noah was rescued in his family. He was amazed with praise and gratitude. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, fruit that should abide. Are you still amazed at your salvation? Are you still amazed that God chose you amidst perhaps many of your relatives, many of your neighbors? That he saved you, not because of anything you had done, not because of anything you had thought or created or built, or a family that you were born in, or the amount of Benjamins in your wallet. No, God saved you just like he saved Noah. He rescued you, and Noah was elated. Arthur Pink says, ah, reader, the reason why people do not receive and duly prize the truth of election is because they do not feel their due need of it. Noah must have felt his need of it as the rains came down, and perhaps he could hear the clawing of his neighbors who were trying to get into that ark. Perhaps he could hear the screams. Perhaps there on the waters as they were rising, he could see out and see surrounding villages beginning to get swamped, knowing that he and only he was going to survive. His heart was full of gratitude. Noah was grateful. And the word says, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, Noah's offering seems not just to be motivated by gratitude. It seems that he's somehow making an offering. It's a burnt offering. Those are unusual. It seems he's making an offering on behalf for all the sinful, for all of those who rebelled against God. It seems as if Noah is much like the righteous Daniel who offered up prayers for a disobedient and exiled people on their behalf, and he included himself with the guilty. It seems like God had brought Noah to that place. I call it that place because that place is strewn throughout the people of God and the scriptures of God. It's the place where people begin to understand that the greatest joy, that the greatest pleasure, that the greatest nobility that can ever be done is to worship God for His glory alone. Moses finds that place in Exodus 32:32. When Moses says this, Lord, forgive their sin. Forgive the sin of these people that just built this golden calf. But if not, he says, please blot me out of your book that you have written. David is brought to the same place where he cares more about the glory of God and the good of other people than his own well-being, than his own life. When he watches the angel of death slay 70,000 people because of David's sin, David says, behold, I've sinned. I've done wickedly, but these are sheep. What have they done? And listen to what he says. Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. He's brought to that place. Paul is brought to that place in Romans 9:3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen. It seems that this aroma is pleasing, that it's not only an offering of a thanksgiving, but it's a burnt offering. And burnt offerings were different. You were to put an offering on the altar, a burnt offering meant that everything was consumed. There was nothing you got out of the offering. You didn't share back pieces of it where you could sit around with family and others and eat like fellowship offerings, etc. No, it was completely unto God. Mordecai was brought to that place. Esther, Nehemiah, the place where the glory of God is the singular fierce desire of your heart, where the love of God and concern for other is stronger than your love of self. Blot me out, cut me off, but not them. Have mercy. They were willing to plead for their people before the king and say, if I die, I die. They were willing to give up their child that they have longed for in order that God would be glorified, though they were barren. They were willing to turn their backs on foreign gods and cling like Naomi and put all our hope in God. Noah's worship is grateful, but it's also sacrificial. And it's pleasing to God. Forgive us our debts as we, not me, as we forgive our debtors. Why is this pleasing? Because Jesus was like this. Not like this. This is who Jesus is. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, punish me that they may go free. I will take your wrath that they may be forgiven. It pleased God. It was a sweet aroma. It was almost a foretaste of the promised one to come. But God makes two promises. Actually, three. He promises never to curse the ground, nor kill off the animals any longer. Look at verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, and neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. God is pleased with the sacrifice, and he makes a promise, and he's going to keep the promise. The same promise that he made to Noah. Noah, now in that act of worship, is the recipient of the fulfillment of the promise. For God promised Noah that he would spare his life and his family's life. And Noah had been in that ark for 111 days. And now he comes out of the ark and he sees the fulfillment. He's walking in the promise of God. He's building his life around the promises of God. And he can't help but worship. In verse 22, God makes another promise. He says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, they shall not cease. All creation, you need not fear the floodwaters. You need not fear until at least the end. The seasons, the rhythms of earth will be consistent. They'll be dependable. They'll bring security. I promise that they will not cease. You can depend on it. Why is Moses choosing this incident, this small happening? Noah certainly did bunches of little things along the way. Why is Moses focusing on these promises that some are fulfilled? And now the readers can know, yep, seed time, harvest, yep, still here. Day and night, yep, still here. Oh, what's going on with the writer? You see, the original audience knew these promises had been fulfilled, but they also knew something else. They knew these new world promises, but they also knew a new world problem. Did you catch it? For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Remember before the flood in verse 5 of chapter 6? Where God says that the intention of man's heart is only evil all the time. Now they've disembarked from the flood after wiping out all of sinful mankind. And yet even in this new world, original sin still survives. It's still there. The flood blotted out mankind, but it didn't blot out the survivors in the boat. It's still there. I like what Martin Luther says. He says this, in a way that only Martin Luther can. Original sin in us is like our beard. We are shaved today and look clean. Tomorrow our beard is grown again. Nor does it cease growing while we remain on earth. In like manner, original sin cannot be extirpated from us. It springs up in us as long as we live. G.K. Chesterton said, original sin is the only doctrine that has been empirically validated by 2,000 years of human history. though the earth gets a second chance, though there's this new beginning, though it's starting off so well with Noah in his first act of making an altar, building an altar and worshiping God, still we're reminded, sin's still there. And in just a couple of verses after our story today, we're going to see its effect even in Noah's family. That's Noah's response to God. Now let's look at God's response to Noah and his blessing, his covenant, his sign. If you had to summarize God's response in one word, the word would be grace. In verse 1 of chapter 9, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Then if you skip down to verse 7, it says, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on earth and multiply in it. It's a repeat of what God had said to Adam. It's clear here that Noah is this second Adam. God said to Adam in verse 28 of chapter 1, and God blessed them. Speaking of Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God gave this, what theologians call this divine mandate, to fulfill the earth, to take dominion of the earth, to subdue it, to multiply and spread my word and spread my dominion throughout all the earth. Tell of my great power. Tell of my great love. Raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Spread across the land my glory like the waters that cover the seas. It's a repeat to Noah, but it's slightly different. The word subdue and dominion, they're missing. There's an altered earth now. There's a sinful earth now. And this task is going to be very difficult to accomplish. Remember, God has now promised that he's never going to destroy the earth by the waters again. Never to blot out humanity with water, though they are now just as inclined to rebel in sin as Cain was, or the sons of God were. Though now, unlike Adam before the fall, sin now in this new world dominates the scene. It dominates the human heart. It's even corrupted the animal kingdom. There's animus. There's hostility. So God must now provide safeguards to ensure that humanity would continue in this new environment, this new dangerous environment. It's kind of like living in the land of the lost. If you don't know what that is, it was a show when I was a kid about these people and with dinosaurs, and they could kind of beam in and out like Star Trek did. That's probably dating myself as well. But listen to what God says. The fear of you and the dread of you, verse 2, shall be upon every beast of the earth and on every bird of the heavens. Listen, the earth was now corrupted. And all of earth and the animal kingdom was at odds with each other. Just like Cain, they would murder. They would eat each other. They would fight for territorial supremacy. They would try to rule over each other. There was no lion laying down with the lamb in this new land. The lion instead was ravaging the lamb. And in regard to man, all life resists his domestication. It bites the hand that feeds it. It won't bow the knee and willingly submit to man's dominion any longer. The animals have this dread put in them by God. They fear what these humans are capable of. So they run. They hide. They bite. They avoid. They avoid his wicked mastery. It's a new world. But the same sin. Oh, Adam and Eve, if you only knew that even the flood waters weren't strong enough to blot out sin from man's heart, what would God ever do to do that, to accomplish such a great act? Even the raging waters weren't strong enough. Verse 3, God says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you green plants, I give you everything. Now living, breathing, created things are food for men. It seems before this time, the world was vegetarians. Umberto Casuto says this, probably the leading authority in the book of Genesis, a Jewish writer. He says that eating meat is a concession. He says eating flesh is a reminder of death. It's a reminder of the consequences of sin. But God says in verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with life in it, that is its blood. This bud is a strong adversative. It's the same as spoken to Adam and Eve, but you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But you, verse 4, shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Kenneth Matthews says, restricting the lifeblood meant forbidding the eating of an animal while it was yet alive. In other words, its blood was pulsating. And what logically follows, draining the blood from a slain animal is later required by the Mosaic prescription. There were a number of things that readers of this incident with Noah, and that you will not eat anything that has blood in it, that they would understand in a way that we have a more difficult time understanding. You see, when the tabernacle was established and later the temple, there were two parts that were to take place. The individual worshiper and the priest, they each had their part to do. The worship had to bring the sacrifice, had to lay their hands upon the sacrifice, had to cut the throat of the sacrifice, had to flay the sacrifice, wash it and cut it to pieces. But the priest had to catch the blood, not to let any of it spill on the ground. As the blood cried out from the ground when Cain murdered Abel. They were to throw the blood on the side of the altars. They were to prepare the fire in the wood. They were to arrange the pieces and then burn the sacrifice. In so doing, there was this vivid picture of whether it's a man or someone else, one of his family there watching all this take place. They would know something about blood. And this is what they know. That it smelled. It was dirty. It was messy. And it cost a life. For their sins to be forgiven, blood had to be spilt. And they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that there had to be a substitute in their place in order that they might be forgiven, and they had to participate in it. They had to watch it. They had to watch the life spirit of that animal flee in front of their own eyes. It would have left deep memories upon them. Why can't they eat the blood? Three reasons. First, to honor the principle of life. That there's life in the blood. It's special. God has given life. And to shed blood is to take away life. But secondly, the blood carries life in it. It will be a means of purification and forgiveness. This is the means that God has ordained and orchestrated where his people can be forgiven. Hebrews 9:22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And third, God didn't want them to become familiar with blood. It's the means of atonement. Wanted them to hold it in high regard and understand what it meant. Be reminded of the death that had to take place. And then we come to verse 5. This capital punishment. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. You see, this blood is important to God. And he says, for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it. And from man. I remember many times hunting with Spencer, and we'd go up. It'd be in the middle of the night, and Spencer was great when he was around me. Then all of a sudden, he'd be going to his own place, and it's pitch black. And I'm in there with a muzzleloader. I got one shot. And I'm just kind of milling through, trying to get up as fast as I can to my tree stand, if I can ever find it. Of course, Spencer always brought his with him, so he just kind of put his on the tree. I'm just kind of searching in the dark, hoping no bear is going to jump out at me at any time. But I'm ready. Because I know this verse. When he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man he shall be shed, and God, because God made him in his image. But he says he will require a reckoning. From every beast he will require a reckoning, if that beast is to try to take the lifeblood of Bruce Chick. And I was ready with my Bible verse. I only had one shot in my muzzle loader, but I had the promise of God, and I was going to look that bear right in the eye, and I was going to tell him, hey buddy, if you take my life, or even try, God's going to bring a reckoning on you. And that helped me as I got up into my little deer stand and just sat there all day and shot nothing and saw nothing. But if an animal's blood shed the blood of a human, it was immediately executed, Exodus 21:28. If a human killed another human, there was a reckoning. Verse 6 says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, I don't know what your view is on capital punishment, but this is the origin of capital punishment. This is the source. There's different views. Henry Ford said this, capital punishment is as fundamentally wrong as a cure for crime, as charity is wrong as a cure for poverty. I think Christians would understand it a little bit differently. R.C. Sproul says it this way, whoever sheds man's blood by man shall his blood be shed. This is the imperative. This is a command. That person must be killed. And so God doesn't just give the magistrate now the right of capital punishment. He gives the magistrate the duty of capital punishment. The reasoning is this, because he killed someone who's made in the image of God. And the image of God has immense value and worth. And since the life of a man is in the blood, to kill a man is to take away that life that God owns, and the life that God has sovereignly given. It's to usurp God's sovereign ownership of that life. Killing that man who bears the image of God himself is a direct assault on God, whose image that brother carries. God is saying that the image of God is so sacred, it's so holy, that those who would intentionally murder another brother forfeit their life. They forfeit their right to human life as we know it. They're to be put to death. And so God delegates the human authorities to justly, not unjustly, to carry about this weighty sentence. But I want you to notice something that perhaps you didn't notice in your Bibles. Because there's a Hebrew idiom that is translated fellow man, that's not what it is in the original. It's actually this. As surely as I will require your lifeblood, from every beast I will require it, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. What does that harken back to? Cain and Abel. From every man's brother, not just his fellow man, from his brother. Why? Umberto Casuto says this, how much more so shall I require reckoning for the blood of a man in this instance, seeing that the slain person is the brother of the slayer. Whoever takes human life is like Cain. We got to move. And you, be fruitful, multiply, increase greatly on earth and multiply in it. Multiply here is rendered teem or abound. It's reminiscent of the fish in the sea teeming, and that's God's command to Noah and his family, that to multiply. The Good News Bible translates that verse this way: you must have many children so that your descendants will live all over the earth. But then there's this covenant in verse 8. And God said to Noah and to his sons, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you. As many have come out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you. Why would the original readers be interested in this? What would Moses be teaching with you, with you, with you, with you, Noah? Why? What connection would they be making? I establish this covenant with you, Noah. I'll help you cheat. Noah's going to have a son named Shem. And guess who the descendants of Shem are going to be? Those readers, all the Israelites. That covenant is not just, Moses is saying, that covenant is not just with Noah. This is why I'm picking this story. That covenant, my friends, my fellow Israelites of the Exodus generation, that covenant's with you. It's with us. Verse 12. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. We're going to talk about covenant later in Genesis 15. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become flood and destroy all flesh. And when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature and all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all flesh on the earth. There's this sign, this rainbow. A sign signifies something beyond itself. It has to be interpreted. It means something. And that bow in the sky was to be a reminder to Noah and a reminder to his progeny and a reminder to all the generations that when they see it, they should be reminded that God will not destroy the earth. And God says, when I see it, I will remember my covenant with you. It's interesting because that word for rainbow is actually just bow, B-O-W in English. It's the warrior's bow. It's the battle bow. It's as if God hung up his bow in the sky and said, I'll never attack again the earth with water. And every time you see that bow in the sky, you will know that I will not destroy the earth again with water. I take no pleasure in destruction. What's the main point? The main point is this. Of this covenant, of this sign, that God's covenant turns judgment into grace. God's covenant turns this judgment of the world into salvation for Noah, into grace for all humanity, even the creatures of the earth. And he makes this promise that he will remember his covenant, that he will never destroy the earth again. He promises. Remember what we said? Because God always keeps his promise, we must build our lives around them. We as Christians must build our lives around God's promises. As the worship team comes forward, I'm going to give you 8 really quick. There's many more, but perhaps you're in need of hanging on to a promise today. Perhaps the first is God's presence. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's the inheritance of every Christian, whether brand new or old. It's this promise that he says, I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Behold, I will be with you even until the ends of the age. You, my friend, are never alone. Perhaps you're feeling alone today, and God would remind you of his promise. Second, God promises to work out everything together for good. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God promises for those who are called according to his purpose, those who are his, that he's going to take every single circumstance that comes their way. He's going to be the sieve that allows it to come this way. It has to pass through his hands first, but he promises that he's going to work it for his good. God's not trying to haze you. He's in the business of amazing you. And sometimes that delay, as for Noah, is to heighten your worship all the more. Another promise, nothing separates us from his love. We read this morning, Spencer did. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels or rulers, or things present, things to come, or powers or height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That means no power, no authority, nothing can separate us from God, even our own failures. Even our own stumbles. Perhaps you need the promise that God promises purpose and pain, James 1, 2, and 3. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. God never wastes suffering. Perhaps you need to hang on to that in the midst of suffering, to know that God is not only working for your good, but he's not wasting it. He has purpose in it. And it's a good purpose. Perhaps you need the peace of God. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Perhaps God's promise to lead you. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. I'll watch over your decisions, the details, the next steps. This is who I am. I promise. I won't go back on my promise. I won't falter. Perhaps you need God's cleansing. For if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Maybe you've done wrong. Maybe intentionally. Maybe you're in need of God's promise of rest. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Listen, all these promises of God are invitations to faith. He puts his reputation on the line. He puts his name on the line. And all of these things that we just read and all that we looked at in the passage, God is making a promise. And it's an invitation to you to believe. Will you build your life? Will you build your marriage? Will you build your family on the promises of God? Or will you instead build your family on something else? Now, in closing, the original readers, why is Moses emphasizing God's promises to Noah? His covenant with you. What should the Exodus generation that's leaving Egypt and heading into the promised land get from Noah? They're about to face life and death. They're about to go to war with nations that are practicing this art, and they aren't. They're about to go to a land of giants. What's Moses reminding them of? Listen, God always keeps His promises. You can bank on them. So can we. Because God always keeps His promises, we must build our life on them. Let's stand and sing in response. As Jesus hung there on the cross between two thieves, Scripture says that both hurled insults at Him. But something changed in the one thief's heart as another thief was telling Jesus just to come down, and he began to come to his senses, and something must have happened in the midst of his heart. And he said to the other thief, listen, we are guilty, but this man is innocent. We deserve this death. And then he turned to Jesus. And he said, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And then Jesus said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. I promise. You see, my friend, you don't know anything about Noah. You probably haven't heard the story of Cain and Abel and how the blood cried from the ground for justice, for the spilling of blood. You don't know how God saved all humanity through Noah and then afterward made a prohibition upon that blood, that they are not to eat of it, never to become familiar with it, not to know that this was the means of atonement for sin. You don't know about the temple. You don't know about the high priest. You don't know about the one-time atoning for sin. That all of those things pointed to me right now. Yes. And this blood that you see, my friend, is poured out for you. And it guarantees your salvation. See, when Noah was worshiping God, and he built that altar and he made that sacrifice and that blood sacrifice, what Noah just was in awe of God saving him. And Noah knew that somehow there had to be some kind of propitiation for the sins of those around him. But what he likely didn't fully understand was God was all about keeping His promise. You see, Noah, I made a promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And though the whole earth is turned against me, I'm going to save you, Noah. Not just so that you can propagate the human population. Not just so that you can be as one who worshiped and pleased me in your worship. But Noah, I had a promise to keep, and I made this promise that there's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that he was going to strike the Savior's heel. But he was going to crush his head. You see, my friend, you don't know any of this. All you need to do is trust in my promise, because I always keep my promises. Lord, we are so grateful that you are the only promise keeper. And oh, we're so grateful that that mantle falls upon your shoulders and not ours. And we simply receive your promises and by grace through faith, believe them. Now, Lord, we ask that you would help us to build our lives around your promises, to live by them, to gather strength through them, and to believe upon them. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.